be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Be to God.
Thank you, Matt. Well, last week, if you're here, you'll know that we looked at this passage for our first time, looking at the coming of the Magi, the wise men, to worship Jesus. And I want to build this week on what Tom shared last week from Matthew 2 and look at it in the light of the whole Gospel of Matthew. And you'll see, you should have two things there. You should, first of all, have a program card that gives you an idea of where we're going in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew over the next few weeks. But also there's an outline with some brightly coloured circles on it. You'll need that, so if you'd like to fish it out, that would be really good. Okay, so we've got three simple headings today. What really happened? What can we learn from it? And what do we need to do about it? So first, what happened? Well, it's worth getting the facts straight about the Christmas story and about the visit of the wise men, because tradition has sort of over-elaborated these accounts in the Bible, and they've taken what has been amazing, and undoubtedly an amazing story, but they've so elaborated it that people have come to think maybe it's almost a legend or even a fairy story. So we need to strip away some of the things that aren't in the Bible so that we can see what is truly there. And in the real biblical account, we don't know how many wise men there were. It doesn't say that there were three. It's just traditional that there were three because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that. That's in the Bible. So we assumed that there were three kings or three men to carry the gifts. So there might have been more. I think there must have been two because it says men. But there could have been 10. We don't know how many magi there were. Also, they're not described as kings. They're described as magi. So they were learned men of science, astrologers, astronomers. They must, though, have been wealthy. We do know that because they had the time to study and devote to study. So they must have been wealthy in order to do that. They make this great journey, which would have cost a lot of money, and they bring these really expensive gifts. But what was it that the Magi saw? It says that they followed a star. Matthew describes it like this, verse 2. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews, the Magi say? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So what did the Magi see? Well, it's most probable, there's a number of different suggestions about Halley's Comet and all sorts of things like that, but I think the one that most people seem to go for is that it wasn't a new star, but that it was an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn in the area of sky known as Pisces. So it would have created a very bright light in the star, this alignment. And we know that this happened three times in 7 BC. Jesus, we believe, was born sort of 6 or 7 years BC because our timing is wrong from the year 2014 back to the year naught. Jesus was actually born born before that. But this alignment of these stars was seen on the 29th of May, the 3rd of October, and the 4th of December in the year 7 BC. And we know that because there's a cuneiform inscription from the observatory of Sippar in Babylonia that tells us this. And this same alignment of planets took place in Kepler's day, and he was massively impressed by it. So if this is in fact what arrested the attention of the Magi, then it's not difficult to see how they might have interpreted it. Pisces was reckoned by astronomers to mark the end of the sun's journey and the beginning of the new journey of the sun. The end of its old course, the beginning of the new. So the area of Pisces meant that a new thing was happening. Jupiter was the royal planet, and Saturn had long been a symbol of Israel. So it was a royal happening. It was a royal happening in Israel. So this conjunction of planets gives them, a competent astronomer, the idea of a new age beginning, something about kingship and the sovereignty of the world, and that this would begin in Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judea. So that's where the Magi went to look first. And they would have seen this conjunction of the planets happen three times on those three dates. And it would have seemed with the rotation of the Earth, almost like the star which appeared there, then appeared in another place, then appeared in another place, as though the star was moving. So it's really important to see that they weren't following the star like a sort of celestial sat-nav, you know, so they were going along and thought, oh, it's turned left. Oh, it's turned right, turned right. It wasn't like that. They knew where they were going before they set out. They were going to Jerusalem. And so they got there by conventional means, but the star appeared and gave them a confirmation of what they were doing. And isn't it amazing that God set up, you know, the whole universe in order to have this star appear to confirm Jesus' birth, a sort of display in the universe for his birth. And isn't it amazing that God sent his spirit upon those wise men to prompt them to have the confidence to make that massive journey, to expend all that effort and money in order to be there at the birth of Jesus. What an amazing thing. The last thing to say, of course, in the story is that we love our nativity scenes with the shepherds there and the wise men there and Jesus in the middle, but the wise men probably didn't turn up until, you know, a long time after the shepherds had left and Jesus had moved into a house by then from the stable. Could be anything up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus that the wise men arrived. So that's a sort of resume of what possibly happened that fits the biblical account. But what can we learn from this account? Does Matthew have a particular reason for including it? Well, Matthew is writing for Jewish readers. That's why he's always referring in his gospel back to the Old Testament prophecies. He's linking up with the Old Testament heritage that they knew. Luke doesn't refer back at all, really, because he's writing for a Gentile reader, Theophilus. But Matthew does. Now, Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus came for everyone. It's one of the threads in his gospel. First the Jew and then the Gentile. And a Gentile was anybody who wasn't a Jew. And that thread runs through his gospel. If you look at the outline, I've put a number of passages that you might like to look at later that just show how often the Gentiles appear in Matthew's gospel. Right at the very beginning in the genealogy, Matthew includes in the descendants of Jesus Rahab, who was a Gentile prostitute, as one of the mothers in the list. And then he includes Ruth, who was a Moabite woman, who we studied some months ago, as part of Jesus' family line. He's making the point that Jesus has come for the world. As we've already seen, these wise men come from far away in order to worship Jesus. So Gentiles are there right at the very start of the story. They are a crucial part of what is happening here. In Matthew 8, verse 10, a Gentile centurion shows enormous faith, and Jesus commends him for it. And then in verse 11, it says this. Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, Israel, children of Israel, will be thrown outside. Then there's the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who asks for her daughter to be healed. And there's a bit about the crumbs falling from the table of the people of Israel. And Jesus commends her faith and heals her daughter. In Matthew 21, we're told that the capstone rejected by the Jewish builders will become the foundation of the Gentile mission. In the parable of the vineyard, the kingdom of God is taken from the Jewish people and given to a people who will produce good fruit. And then finally, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So this thread runs through Matthew. He's teaching his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It's a big picture that we have. And you know, that's what we can learn too from this passage. Jesus is not the Savior of the church. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus is not a pocket God who we keep to ourselves. He is for every single person on this planet. We mustn't let our vision of Jesus get too small. And we might say, oh yes, I know that. But what we believe deeply in our hearts affects the way that we behave, doesn't it? How we behave actually reveals and exposes what we hold important, what is deep in our hearts, what we believe, what we see as important. So that's the next question that we need to ask. How do we behave? How does this inform our mission? What does it do for us? So that's the third point. What do we need to do about this? Well, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, if he's not a pocket God, then it affects the way we behave. It pushes us out, that knowledge. Pushes us out into the world to serve and to love and to pour ourselves out for the world. We lift our horizon from our little world and our little church and our concerns here out into the world. The world that we've already prayed for in this service. That has so much need, so much pain. Needs God's love. Needs us to be pushed out and to serve. In Acts 1:18, at the Ascension, Jesus tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Could you pop my PowerPoint up? What we have is concentric circles, like the ripples of a pond. And if we are to fulfill the call and the mission that Jesus has given us, then we need to be sure that we're attending to all the different circles of mission that there are. So my inner circle, the orange circle, is that we need to be missionaries to proclaim Christ to those who are immediately before us. To those that we know. Jerusalem, if you like, in Jesus' list of places we need to go to. My blue circle, Judea and Samaria, is people who are further away from our influence, but are basically people like us, Judea and Samaria. And my yellow circle is the ends of the earth. Those we have to cross a barrier to meet and to serve, be it a cultural barrier, or an age difference, or an actual distant place, or another language. So it's about cross-cultural mission, reaching the ends of the earth. So my inner circle might be the life of our church, where we are to proclaim Jesus Christ. We make disciples of those whom we know already in our sphere of influence. And it's a crucial part of our life together, isn't it? Our discipleship, our learning, our worship, our preaching, our home groups, our pastoral work. That heart needs to be really strong. Many of us are part of building up the heart of the church. We need strength in that area. And each of us needs to invest in our church and be rooted in our church. But the second area is the blue circle. It's ministry to those like us. And there are lots of opportunities for that, isn't there, as we are sent out. In our workplaces, often we work with people who are very similar to us. It's a great opportunity for us to share our faith. Or at the school gate, you meet people who are like you. At the Friday cafe, each week as people come here to share coffee, there are opportunities. In our strictly ladies group, a mixture of Christian and non-Christian people coming together. In our toddlers, all our children's work that we do, the uniform group work that we do, in the social groups that we have, we share the good news of Jesus. That's the blue circle. But also we want to reach out cross-culturally to other things. So that's the yellow circle. The work that Old Sarum, that Penny Joyce does. She's right on the edge, really, isn't she? Now, some of us know where Old Sarum is, and some of us don't even know where it is. Do you know where it is, Old Sarum? Yay, some people live there, which is great. Some of us have never really discovered that Old Sarum is an opportunity for us as a church to do some amazing mission. And so when Penny's appealing for people to do Messy Church, that's an opportunity for us to work cross-culturally, to go away to another place, to serve and to love. And then there's mercy ministries, like the CAP debt group that have started up in Salisbury, Christian group working with people in debt. The food bank, the Trussell Trust. And then there are places overseas like Juba School and all the work that we've done with that. That is cross-cultural mission, very obviously. A different country, a different language. And then there are divine appointments. You know, when we've talked about this before, when we walk across the room, when we talk to somebody on the bus, or when we're just in a place and we just have a sense that God has got a word for somebody. And so we perhaps reach out in that divine moment and just speak a word to them. Cross-cultural mission. Or elaborate, working with the homeless. Or the Stokeses, working with the Weechi people in Argentina, our linked missionaries. Or the sub-club, the work that Sarah does at Stratford School. And the Bridge Project. The things that CTS does, which I know sometimes seems far away from us, and we announce them, and a few people get involved, but actually we need to step out and be involved with things like the Big Farm Day and things like that, because that's where mission is happening, and we need to be involved. The Women's Refuge, our open youth work that we're running that's growing so much. Awakenings, work with our 20s and 30s, crossing an age barrier that the church has. One of the many ways that we can work in cross-cultural mission. And the Alpha Course is something that seems to bridge all of these things and enables people to discover more and be drawn in to the heart of the church as they do so. This story of the wise men is an amazing account of God calling people from far away to come and worship Jesus. And that's what we want to do too. And so we need to think about how we are involved with these things and to reflect on them. And it may be that you're somebody who's very heavily involved with the church, the inner workings, the inner life of our church. That is really important. Don't withdraw from that. But it may be that you need to look a little wider and pray for and see other things that are happening. Or it may be that you're somebody in the yellow area, that you're right on the edge, working on the edge. Maybe you need to just pray for and connect more with the church. What we don't want is detached people on the edge who have lost sight of the church. So we are a body and we need each other. And as we do so, then we become an amazing movement for mission. And I believe that is what we are here at St. Francis. We are doing mission at each level. And so as we start a new year, let's be encouraged that God is calling us out. He is pushing us out into the world. And he is pouring his spirit into us. Remember those words from Luke, how Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's what we want to be this year. Let's pray, shall we?